Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us, Lord. And we just pray that you would draw us closer to you through learning more about your word and who you are, Father. Change us and transform us into more and more like Christ, and that we'd love you first. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, so we're going to kind of just do an overview of the sovereignty of God. And A.W. Pink's got this really good book on the attributes of God. And in his book, he goes through the sovereignty of God. And his working definition of the sovereignty of God is this: the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases. And then Spurgeon, in a sermon on Matthew 20:15, he says, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine for their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust. So I love how Spurgeon puts this. He says, under the most adverse circumstances, severe trials, they believe the sovereignty of God has ordained their afflictions. And of course, we know in Romans that God gives us good and the bad, and all for his good and his glory. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about that which transcends all of creation, a God that transcends all of creation, a God that's unbound by time, a God that's unbound by matter, motion, unrestrained by our restraints. So one way to define the sovereignty of God is he's unrestrained by our restraints. Our sovereign God ordains everything that comes to pass. He knows every person, every animal, every molecule that lives on earth, and is everywhere present, always and forever. Revelations, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But God is, this is not like how we're talking about God's sovereignty. He's not a distant sovereign God. He didn't just create the world. He didn't just wind the clock up, step back, watch the human race make a mess out of things. Not at all. You know, God sovereignly wrote every last detail for our good and his glory, as I mentioned in Romans. So that said, I want to look at a couple Bible verses that kind of ground us in this doctrine of God's sovereignty. First one is Psalm 115, verse 3. David says, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. So our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Second verse is Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. So we have man who makes his plans, but the Lord establishes every step. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Of course, this is Joseph talking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And one of the ways we can define the sovereignty of God is that even the bad stuff that happened to us, God is so sovereign and so in control of it, he actually turns it into good. He does magic with his sovereignty. He does magic with our tragedy. Isaiah 40:23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness? So God brings princes to nothing. Not even those who are sovereign here on earth, not even those who have power over people here on earth, have power against God. And then 2 Chronicles, I like this one, 2 Chronicles 26. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations, in your hand are power, might, and might. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So God is sovereign. He's over all the kings, over all the nations, and none is able to withstand God. It's important that we just not talk. I mentioned this, I alluded to this a little earlier. It's important that we just not talk about the sovereignty of God in fluffy terms, in distant terms. We don't want to polish and shine God's sovereignty in a way that disconnects the realities from His sovereignty from this fallen world. Right? God is sovereign over a messed up world. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty with this fallen world? God is perfect and sovereign, and yet this world is fallen. Doesn't that negate the virtue of His sovereignty? So if this world is fallen, doesn't that delete the virtue of His, of what it means to be a sovereign God? How could a sovereign, of course, the question always comes down to this: how can a sovereign, just God allow sin and death into this world? I think God in His sovereign power created the world and everything in it, and He created the world with real humans whom He gave real free will to. And of course, when I say real free will to, I'm rejecting the Arminian definition of free will. But humans are only free because God is sovereign. If God wasn't sovereign, humans couldn't be free, because God created them to be free. And in their our freeness, we fell. Adam fell. Adam chose to sin against God. Adam chose, in the free will that God granted him, Adam chose to sin against God. So when man fell, sin entered the world, Romans 5:12. So what happens is that we get all tangled up in this, because man tries to define God's sovereignty for him. So part of the reason why we ask this question, if God is all perfect, if God is all sovereign, then how can a sovereign, perfect God create a fallen, sinful world, right? So we ask that question because we're trying to apply our definition of what we think sovereignty should mean to a human race. But when we define God's sovereignty, we kind of define God's sovereignty as kind of wooden and impersonal. A sovereignty that's almost mean. God's just mean. He's just a sovereign, mean God. I'm stuck in this fallen world, stuck in this fallen marriage, I'm stuck in this fallen relationships. God is sovereignty is wooden and impersonal, and it's not my fault. But we don't get to define God's sovereignty. We don't get to define who God is. And typically, great.
Robert, which is
awesome. Thanks, man.
Yeah, it's in the roll.
Delicious. Thank you, man.
You're welcome. Hey, can you grab you guys some more coffee over here?
Yeah, you bet. You're digging in, man.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate that.
Don't be shy about that cinnamon roll. help me out. Thanks. And so, if we're saying, if our response to God's sovereignty, and we're asking kind of, what if we're trying to corner God, and that, trying to corner God and say, hey, how can you be sovereign and create an imperfect world? All sorts of assumptions are creeping into that definition. All sorts of our own definitions are trying to force God's hand in that issue. But what we're saying is, if God's sovereign, and His sovereignty is kind of wooden and personal, as I was describing it earlier, well, basically we're just saying God's sovereignty is the kind of sovereignty that creates robots. No choice, no decisions, no human responsibility, no, we are just robots. But the opposite, but how the scriptures lay out God's sovereignty is the opposite of that. So God is sovereign, His sovereignty is dynamic, His sovereignty is personal, and at the center of this sovereign God is a God who's love. So the you either have, we're either forcing God's hand or forcing the definition on God and saying he's wooden and personal. He creates robots. He created this world and I can't make any choices and it is what it is. Or we have how the scriptures portrays God's sovereignty as dynamic, personal, and at the center of it is a God who's love, which is very, which all of a sudden starts to take account for, okay, if God's sovereignty is dynamic and personal, well, then he can create a human race that is truly free, that is truly has a free will, and that he's truly sovereign over, and that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. All those things are possible because that's what it means to be a God who's a creator God, that he can actually create this formula that sometimes we have a hard time getting our heads wrapped around. So but here's the alternative. If we don't adopt kind of this biblical view of sovereign God, what is our alternative? If we don't adopt, well, the alternative is that God is impotent, powerless, unable to save you from your trials and tribulations, or unable to help you with most of your trials and tribulations, right? If God isn't sovereign, then he's ineffective. Or if we have some sort of human definition of sovereignty on God, then all we're saying, we're looking around this whole world, we're saying, wow, what of an ineffective sovereign God he is. The result will be, so this results in a God who's weak, and even, you know, I think Christopher Hitchens charged him with someone who's incompetent, an incompetent God. A God who cannot protect you from the simplest knee scrape. You know, why doesn't even God even protect me from, you know, falling off my bike? Ultimately, we'd have a God who cannot even promise salvation. He can only guarantee that he will do his best to try and save you. So if we don't have this God who's sovereign over everything, he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he's drawing straight with all these crooked lines, he's working with a human race that rebelled against him, and he's saving that human race, and he's going to be effective in the salvation of the world. Or we have this God who can't even protect you from the simplest scrape knee, the sovereign God who sits in the heavens, and when you fall on your face, he's like, shoot, I wish I could help. I wish I could stop you from that. So let me finish with Psalm 139 here.
Grant, how you doing?
Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it together. You have hedged me behind and before me, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, and I cannot attain it. Verse 7, Aaron. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I pray for you. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet they were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they'd be more than the number in the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. So David starts off with, search me, O Lord, and know me. And he ends with, search me, O Lord, and know me. And in all this, he says, God, you know my sitting down, my rising up. You know everything about me. There's not a word on my tongue that you don't know about. And I think it was one of the most striking section verses in this. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And verse 8, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. Oftentimes we even think that hell is where God is absent. But God is so sovereign, God is everywhere present, that there's not even a place where the unbelievers will be able to get away from God for eternity. And so I think this chapter kind of captures the joy that David has in God's sovereign will and presence over all of creation. And part of the psalm is David praising God for knowing everything. David praising God for him being sovereign over everything. And then David finding comfort in this God who's sovereign over everything in such a way where he's like, God, you know, deal with my sin. Try me. Know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me. And that's why the gospel, that's why the sovereignty of God is so central to the gospel. If Jesus came and died for our sins, he's not just trying to die for us. He's actually dying to save the world. And the only way that promise can be real is because God is sovereign. And if God's not sovereign, then that promise is more of a suggestion or more of a, I hope I'll be able to help a couple of you guys before you die. So we'll stop right there.